Book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we read this evening from verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. May God bless us in that reading from Holy Scripture. Our last sermon, you will remember, took us into the first five verses of Malachi chapter 2. Verse 1 directed our thoughts to the priests, to whom express commandment was to be given. Verse 2 warned them that all the promised blessings of the covenant would be turned into a curse. In fact, this has already been so with the 10 tribes, later with Judah. And now the Lord of hosts says, I will even send it upon you. That is the remnant who had returned. Verse 3 spoke of God corrupting their seed. That is, the privileged people which they once were would be lost in future generations. Their solemn feasts, their formal offerings, were nothing but profanity. It was as dung to Jehovah, a nauseating stench. And you remnant, says the prophet, or the Spirit of God through the prophet, you remnant are identified in all this. Indeed, I view you and your offerings as one and the same. And as you have spread before me that which is nothing but dung, I will spread dung on your faces, so that you will become a detestable figure. Indeed, you will literally stink. Verse 4 states that all were to know that it was God who had given this commandment. It was he who had laid down the regulations of order and of conduct, and nothing of it was ever to be altered or adjusted. Verse 5, but explained this more fully, as the origin of the compact between God and Levi was brought to their attention. And this brings us to verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. In this verse, it is explained more fully how Levi responded to God's commandments. He had the law of truth in his mouth, we are told. And he walked with God in truth and in equity. That is to say, his life was in keeping with that which he professed and which he taught. For as we saw last week, the priests were the teachers of the people. And how vain it is indeed for a man to preach eloquently when his life and daily conduct gives the lie to that which he is teaching. Not so with Levi. He preached the truth. It was in his mouth, in his lips. He would not twist the word of God. He would not make it fit to his situation. The word of truth was in his mouth and in his lips. And he walked accordingly. John Calvin, in his commentary, and indeed others also, point out that in speaking of Levi, God spoke of the whole of that priestly order of Levites. And these ancient priests, going back over the centuries from the days of Malachi, these ancient priests, they did not put forth their views. They did not engage in speculation or theories, but they taught without addition, without subtraction, the truth which God had entrusted them with. And in this, they showed no fear and no favor. They preached regardless of the audience. They did not tailor their message to fit the situation in which they were found. They taught without fear or favor. The word of truth was in their lips. There was no iniquity in them. They didn't deviate. Iniquity was not found in their lips, is the exact words here. I say again, they did not twist the word of God to suit their fancy. Neither did they bend it to curry favor with the people. They were reliable, trustworthy teachers who themselves walked with God. The verse says they walked in peace and equity. Well, the peace which these priests enjoyed was consequent upon their equity. You see, they kept God's law. They were faithful and they were obedient themselves. And because of this, they experienced tranquility of mind and peace of conscience. I tremble to think of how the consciences of some men can react. They profess to be teachers of the Word of God. They stand in pulpits with regularity. And yet, to suit the situation, and for fear of annoying anyone in their midst, or to curry favor with others, they'll bend the scriptures. They will so interpret it as to fit their situation. Iniquity in their lips. They do not really walk in equity. Such men cannot have peace in their conscience. But only they and God know of the existence of this. The result of their faithfulness, these Levites, in their teaching, and the consistency of their daily walk was that many were turned from iniquity. Now, where a minister or an elder will twist the word of God and bend it to suit a given situation, they'll never be used in blessing by God. Never. It's the man who might be turned. Yes, oft times this is the case. He's legalistic. He's ungracious. He's unbending. They won't turn any from iniquity. But the Levites did, in their primal state. They would not bend the word. I say, what a searching word is this to every minister of the New Testament age. We live in an age which is an evil age. It's an age of great iniquity. And alas, where are the ministers who will stand by the truth of God in order that these dear people who are in ignorance, that they might be turned from iniquity? Let me read the exact words again. To me, this was a very searching word. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. And this next verse, verse 7, follows right on in the same strain. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. By this verse, can we not see, dear ones, that it is not just the one man Levi who is being referred to? It is the whole of the Levitical priesthood, which is now in view. They are to keep knowledge. God would have it known that his law, or his word of truth, is perpetual. It is unchanging. It does not lose its potency, neither does it become less authoritative with the passing of the generations. No, the law of God was ever to be upon the lips of the priests from generation to generation. And their lives, that is the lives of the priests, were to be so consistent that the people would have such confidence in them that unhesitatingly they would seek to be taught by them. If these priests are consistent, God says, which they should be, then they, that is the people, should seek the law at his mouth. See, every priest was to be the one to whom the people were to turn for instruction, for guidance, and for counsel. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, there must surely be a dual aspect of meaning here, which there often is in Scripture. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the Levitical priest. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Well, firstly, should not this keep the priest or the teacher humble before his God? He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I said, should not this keep him humble before his God? Should it not hold him in a constant attitude of awe and of fear? He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's the custodian of the divine law, which he must teach to the people. Incumbent upon him to do it. Keep him humble before his God. Secondly, should not the people then diligently hearken to his words? Why? Because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Ought the people to be turning here, turning there, trying this, trying that, swayed by every religious novelty, driven about by every wind of doctrine, when in their midst is a faithful teacher in whose mouth is the law of truth and from whose lips you will hear no bending of that truth? It is he who is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then the word surely infers support. Be loyal to my true servants. They bear my message. Oh, how many of God's people today, they dart here, they dart there, to this man, to that man, constantly or other starting up something new, endeavouring to commence something fresh, rather than strengthening the things which remain, though oft times in the days in which we live, this can entail travel. But what of it? No men dart here and there. Verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet Malachi, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now gets right into his subject. He had spoken of Levi. He had set out exactly what was expected of the Levitical priests, and indeed what those priests were in past generations. But now he is concerned with the actual priests of his day. Was not this the way in which he commenced this second chapter? Verse 1, which was before us last week. Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Then coming to verse 8, in terse, uncompromising language, he tells them the naked truth. Ye have departed out of the way. Of old, my priests had the law of truth in their lips. They walked with me in peace and equity. They reverenced and feared my name, saith the Lord of hosts. But you, priests of this day, have so deviated from the truth and departed from my law that you bear no resemblance to a true son of Levi. By your departure from my standard and a failure to teach and uphold my law of truth, ye have caused many to stumble. Ye have caused many to stumble. What an indictment to one who professes to be a teacher of God's word, to cause them to stumble. Oh, beloved, is not this tragic? Yet is it not true? Is not this the major trouble in the professing church today? The ministers, the leaders, have departed out of the way. They have left the old paths. They have watered down, they have twisted. Yes, and they have completely rejected some parts of God's word, refusing to teach it to others or to abide by it themselves. So have vast numbers been caused to stumble. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. That is the compact which was made. The responsibilities which are yours as priests, you have violated, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts viewed them as covenant breakers. Very serious. They were looked upon as covenant breakers. That means they were actually in revolt against the Lord's sacred charter. He committed it to them. They said, no, no, no. We'll go this way. We'll say this. We're not going to say that. That's going to hit me. I don't walk in that path. In revolt against the truth. This is how God views unfaithful teachers. Now, applying this to our day, beloved, is it not fearful? Is it not fearful? I'll tell you this. Such will not go unavenged or unjudged, as verse 9 shows. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in my law. Here they are again, the partial truth men. Have some of it, but they won't have it all. These priests taught and observed what was acceptable to them. That which did not suit them, they dismissed. This is not keeping my ways, saith the Lord of hosts. He then describes them as base. Base. Meaning unworthy. They're unworthy of the office which they hold. They're despicable. They'll only tell part of the truth. A counterfeit. That's what the word base means. Not genuine teachers at all. Base. And I will make them contemptible. Brethren and sisters, this is what God thinks of those who sort over his law and pick and throw back according to their fancy. They're base, partial truth men. They're unworthy of the Lord. Oh, God, preserve us from such despicable conduct. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Have we not all one Father? This verse is emphatically held by some as a proof of the teaching of the universal fatherhood of God. But first, let me say that universal fatherhood, as taught by such people in this way, is totally unbiblical. Secondly, if such teaching was vaguely hinted at, it's not, but supposing it was, here in verse 10, then verse 11, which we shall come to in a few moments, most certainly would not prove it. Rather, does it explode the whole theory. Nevertheless, there are some that hold this to teach universal fatherhood. Secondly, there are those who hold that the one Father spoken of here is Adam, the one created by God, the Father of us all. Well, this, of course, is absolutely true. But is it Adam who is really in view here? There is another line, and those who hold it would hold to this, that the one Father here in verse 10 is Abraham, out of which God created or brought into being the Jewish nation. Well, this to me is not only the most reasonable, but I can see it in no other way than being the correct interpretation. Because the verse ends by referring to the covenants of our fathers. The covenants of our fathers. Well, if Adam is the father of the first part of this verse, then all Gentiles must be embraced, as well as Jews. But none of those Old Testament covenants referred to the Gentiles. How could the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, or any other of those heathen nations ever say in truth that God had made a covenant with our fathers? God never made covenants with their fathers, the fathers of the Philistines, the Amalekites, and so on. No, the covenants were made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David. You see, it all pertains to the Jews. That nation created by God from the loins of their father Abraham. And so in this sense, Malachi says, have we not all one Father? And out of that one father, Abraham, God said he would make a mighty nation. But that people, they are the people, that people had dealt treacherously. They had violated allegiance, and they had proved disloyal by profaning the covenant. Verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now this verse completely destroys the theory that verse 10 proves universal fatherhood. For if universal fatherhood, which I might say, of necessity, must also include universal brotherhood, if universal fatherhood is the meaning of verse 10, then how could it be wrong for a Jew to marry a Gentile? In no way does God regard these women as his daughters. Indeed, he speaks of them as daughters of a strange god. They were the offspring of parents who were worshippers of foreign deities. And from such, these daughters derived their character. They'd been brought up that way. They accepted it. They didn't want any other religion. That was theirs. They weren't going to budge from it. They are not the daughters of the covenant, covenants of which God made. And for Jews to thus intermarry was to violate the covenant. In other words, to rebel against the law of God. This verse 11 goes even further. It says, it profanes the holiness of God. This is getting serious. It profanes the holiness of the Lord. And that word profane means it's irreverent. It's blasphemous to God's holiness. This is going even further than to the law. It profanes the Lord's holiness. Now, the subject of marriage is one which has tremendous coverage in Holy Scripture. Tremendous coverage. It is, as the marriage service describes it, a holy ordinance. A holy ordinance. I emphasize, a holy ordinance. Why? Because it is an institution of a holy God, laid down at the very commencement of the human race, not something which was introduced after. It was laid down at the very commencement. It is the most sacred and the most intimate human relationship which mortals can know. By it is set forth the mystical union of Christ and his church. This is why it's holy. I repeat, by the marriage union is set forth the mystical union of Christ and his church. Yes, dear ones, the very union of Christ and his church is symbolized in this. Then it's little wonder that the marriage service goes on to say that marriage is not to be taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. The fear of God. Now, I cannot emphasize this strongly enough. Marriage is a holy ordinance. Yes, an ordinance of God which is holy. But how many men and women down through human history, BC and AD, have treated it lightly? How many have disregarded the sacred teaching and the implication of this? Yes, and how many have torn asunder the sacred bonds of twain becoming one flesh? And so have they totally shattered the holy symbolism of Christ and his church. That's what happens to every divorce. It totally shatters that which God intended it to symbolize. The holy symbolism of Christ and his church has been shattered. And in this way, not my words, it's the words of Holy Scripture, in this way, the holiness of God is profaned. Oh, how men and women toy and play with this sacred institution. Sadly, yet tragically, many believers are no better than worldlings in this. They're not. Because of its nature and how it affects the holy name of the Lord, a church must hedge about this wondrous ordinance with walls and with bulwarks. Judah at this time was recklessly marrying anybody. They profess to be the people of God, remember. It wasn't the Philistines, it wasn't the Amalekites, it was Judah. They profess to be the people of God, but they had dealt treacherously, reckless, careless, and indifferent in this. It was to God an abomination. And God finally names that prevailing abomination. And it was not murder. It was not theft. No, it was something to which Judah seemed to be quite a normal thing. Quite a harmless matter. Namely, the marrying of heathen women. And this was expressly forbidden by God. It was clearly worded in his law and in his covenant with them. Let me refresh your minds with this, beloved. It'll do us all good. We know where we stand then in this day and age. We know what we can support and what we can't support. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. No Israelite was to marry a woman who was outside of that Old Testament covenant which God had made with his people. But they had. It had been common practice. Ezra and Nehemiah, remember, they give the history of the remnant, which we have been dealing with through the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and now Malachi. Ezra and Nehemiah give us the actual history of the scene and of that which prevailed at the time. Those who had returned from Babylon. So let's hear what these two historians report. Divinely inspired, remember. This is not secular history. in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, rather, chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 23 we read, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, Ezra 9 and verse 1. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of the daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.' When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and sat down astonished." Ezra was absolutely astonished that the people of Israel, who had been so wonderfully favored, could so disregard the covenant. They knew the mind of God, and they were well aware of the blessings which accompanied obedience. Contrarywise, they knew of the inevitable judgment which would come upon them if they flouted that law. And it vexed and it baffled Ezra to the degree that he rent his garment and plucked his hair. He was well nigh demented that the people who profess the name of God could do this. That God's law pertaining to marriage was now held so lightly. Astonished. Oh, that there were more Ezras and Nehemiahs in our day. Today, there's scarcely a minister that turns a hair. What was the main factor in this? That which we saw last week from verses 7 and 8. The priests' lips were closed on this and on many other issues. They had departed out of the way of the law of truth, and by it they had caused many to stumble. And why is it today, dear ones, that marriage and divorce is treated so lightly? For the same reason. To a very large degree, ministers' lips are closed on this subject. Tragically, one has also to say that not a few rarely ever speak upon these matters. No plain speech. There's iniquity in their lips. They will not come clean on the plain teaching, which results in ignorance upon the part of the people. I must break off at this point. Next week, God willing, we shall go further into this matter. May it be used of God in blessing to us all for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 693. "O Jesus Christ most holy, head of the church, thy bride, each day in us more fully thy name be magnified." 693. In each believer divine love its power display. And none among us ever from thee our shepherd stray. Our Father, we would repeat these words in thy presence. May it be the language of our every heart, in sincerity and in truth. Oh, may in each believer thy love its power display, and none among us ever from thee our shepherd stray. Granted for the glory of thy name. Amen.